Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
My office finishing up as we are preparing for this morning and heard footsteps coming into the church building. It just encouraged me again how much I love you, love to open God's Word with you. What a privilege to be with this body who loves to receive God's Word and get to open God's Word together with you. So let's spend these precious moments opening up Deuteronomy chapter 13, which the whole chapter, the goal, is to guard the true worship of God, God's supreme place in our hearts, so that the thing we worship, the one we worship, the one we obey, the one we give our whole allegiance to is God. And this chapter pinpoints various voices that would lead us, that would lead Old Testament Israel, and that could lead us away from worshiping God. So let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to them or listen to them, nor shall your eye pity them, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you this morning. We want to ask you that you would personally speak your word to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray that the word would go forth not as the words of men, but of the words of God, which it really is. Lord, we pray that you would make me faithful to your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us a Berean spirit that checks everything that's said by your word. We pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that your truth would not just be something we intellectually assent to and check a box off and say we believe, but it would burn in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you might grant even a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, a manifestation of the Spirit for the good of your people. Help everything I say to be said in love. Lord, I pray that you'd set a guard over the door of my mouth, that I might not sin against you, but everything I say would be for building up, for edification. We pray, Lord God, that you would even be pleased this morning to allow the words that are spoken to help someone to count the cost, to repent and believe and to experience the joy of what it is to be a new creation. We pray that your church would be marvelously built up. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I read a story this week of a technical sergeant in World War II. This technical sergeant's name was Richard Redding. And Richard Redding was stringing telephone wire on a telephone pole in Sicily in the midst of World War II, and all around him there was a terrible battle raging, and actually German planes were swooping down and spraying the sky with bullets at tree level while Richard Redding was at tree level on top of this telephone pole stringing this telephone line. And at this point, a famous voice yelled at him and said, "Are you afraid of those diving fighters?" To which Redding answered, "Yes, sir." And then the voice responded, "Then why are you up there?" To which Redding replied, "Because I am even more afraid of you, sir." The voice that Redding had heard was the infamous and inspiring Lieutenant General George S. Patton, commander of the 7th Army during World War II, a man who by all accounts was worth fearing more than a German warplane. And what Redding teaches us in that story is that there can be a goodness to heeding one voice above all others. That there is a loyalty that comes when we heed one voice above all else. In fact, it's a great grace when in the midst of multiple circumstances and other voices, because we all have them in our lives, we tune our ears to just one voice. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses, the leader of God's people, the prophet to Old Testament Israel, is speaking to the people of God. They've just been delivered out of physical slavery, delivered out of Egypt, the great superpower of their time, and they've been wandering through the desert, and now they are on the edge of entering the promised land that God had given them. And Moses is teaching them how they are going to enjoy a little slice of heaven on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's teaching them how they are going to live in a land of milk and honey, to live as a new kind of people in the world, a kind of people who are particularly tuned to the voice of God, who have no other gods above the true and living God. He's going to teach them how to be a people of worship in all of life. And what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is he's tuning the people in to the different temptations, the different voices that will call them away from true worship. The first voice is there in verse 1. It's the voice of miraculous prophets that calls people to go and serve other gods. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods," that's the first temptation, is miraculous sign workers that say, "Let us go after other gods." The second voice that Moses tunes the people into is the voice of intimate family and friends. Verse 6, If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. That's the voice of intimate family calling them away from worshiping the one true and living God. In verse 12, he tunes them into the voice of the large crowd. A whole city has abandoned God, and Moses wants to make the people aware of what should be done when this happens. If you hear, verse 12, in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. So here is Moses, thousands of years ago, trying to teach the people to listen to God's voice only, to have no other God in front of God, to make the ultimate allegiance, the ultimate voice they listen to, the ultimate one they obey, to make that God alone who saved them. And he's tuning them in to the different voices that would lure them away, the different siren songs that would lure them away from the truth. And we're going to see in this passage many foreign things that really we don't immediately apply in our context. And yet, at the same time, we see temptations that really each one of us have already faced if we've followed Christ at all. In fact, we see things that might keep us from following Christ at all. Who here hasn't been tempted to be overawed by some miracle worker? I mean, it was amazing. There were thousands of people responding. This guy was lifting people out of wheelchairs. Yeah, what he said was a tad off, but look at those miracles. Or who hasn't been tempted by the voice of maybe a wife you're super close to, or a girlfriend you're super close to, a husband you're super close to, a child who you're super close to begins to veer from the faith, and you're tempted to let your heartstrings be pulled by a family member more than by the word of God? Or who hasn't been pulled away by the crowd? Who hasn't had a sense of, man, we're just some tiny little minority. Whole cities are leaving this thing. Maybe we're in the wrong. Maybe we're being left behind. And there's this tendency to go along with the crowd. And Moses teaches us, he teaches the people of God what it looks like to keep God first in your heart, even in the midst of all kinds of opposing voices. Let's look at them in more detail. The first is the voice of a miracle worker. Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, the first thing that's very important for us to do as we look at this is to notice what Moses is not concerned about, what Moses is not warning them against. Moses is not against prophets. Moses was a prophet. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses prayed that all of God's people would be prophets. The whole Old Testament is full of prophets. Moses' concern here is not that the people ever listen to anyone other than him. He's not concerned with guarding them against prophets. Nor is he concerned with guarding them against dreamers. Notice he mentions a dreamer of dreamers, a dreamer of dreams that arises among you. Some of the godliest men in the Bible have been dreamers of miraculous dreams. Joseph, who really plays the starring role in the last half of the book of Genesis, who is a man who throughout his life was given miraculous dreams that had insight into the future, had insight into Egypt's lives and when they would experience famine. Daniel, who was really the mainstay man of God during the time of exile, the time when God's people were put out of the promised land. Daniel was miraculous and he was able to interpret dreams. The book of Acts chapter 2 says that in the new covenant age, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. So Moses' concern here is not dreams. It's not prophecies. It's not even signs and wonders. Moses is all for signs and wonders. There are few people in the Bible who performed more signs and wonders than Moses. But there's a lot more than Moses who performed signs and wonders. the Lord Jesus Christ was, if anything, a miracle worker. John, in the end of his gospel, tells us, if you wrote down everything Jesus did, which included an abundance of miracles, you couldn't fill all the books on the planet. And so Moses' concern here is not prophecies, dreams, or signs and wonders. His concern is when those miraculous gifts are turned to guide God's people away from the true worship of God. Notice he says, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods. Notice here that Moses doesn't even call into question the validity of whether the sign actually happened. It's possible for people to do real miracles and to be teaching things that are false and heretical. You'll remember that Moses had squared off against the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the book of Exodus, and it's not like the Pharaoh's court's magicians couldn't do anything powerful. They could turn water into blood with supernatural power. There is real supernatural power that is not of God. And here Moses tells us, but no matter how much supernatural power you see, no matter how many miracles you see, if the teaching that comes after the miracles come is not in line with the most basic commandment, God should be first in your heart, then it doesn't matter how miraculous it is, it should be utterly rejected. Benny Hinn is a man who's known for bringing people out of wheelchairs, getting people healed, having whole crusades where people have reportedly been healed. Whether those healings are true or not, I'm not even able to establish, but I know that Benny Hinn is on the record as teaching that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is made up of 9 parts. And because of that reason alone, everything he's doing ought to be utterly rejected. I was listening to a man named Creflo Dollar, who many of you will see on TV, and he is teaching how you can just keep feeding the word into yourself, planting it like a seed, and miracle-working power can grow out of you. And yet he teaches that Jesus was not God. And so everything that he's teaching is to be utterly rejected. And the principle that's being taught to us here is one of the most important principles that the children of God can ever learn to keep their faith on the rails all the way to heaven. And that is that the Word of God is our ultimate authority. It is above everything we can possibly see. It's above every miraculous power we can encounter. Now, we don't need to say all miraculous powers are bad. We just believe the Word. Because if you believe the Word, you'll keep getting confronted with miraculous powers. But we do need to say that every miraculous power and every man who ever claims to do a miracle, every woman who ever claims to do a miracle, is ultimately not tested by that miracle, but what they teach about the living and true God. Now Moses here goes on and he tells the people of God what's happening when they confront false teaching in their midst. When someone comes up, wows them with a miracle light show, and then teaches lies, Moses tells them what's going on. He says, verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now it's my experience that when heresy, that's false teaching, emerges in a church, when someone begins to teach something that is directly contrary to the Word of God, often what happens is the children of God begin to ask, what went wrong? What did we do wrong? What is the problem here? Surely we must have been teaching the wrong thing for this to ever have happened. And that's not all bad as a question. We should ask when we see some false teaching emerge, were we overbalanced somewhere? Were we missing the mark? But more important than that, when false teaching emerges in the church, we shouldn't just look to blame ourselves. We should realize that the Lord is bringing into our lives a test of our love. The Lord wants to know if we love Him. And the way He tests if we love Him is He allows, from time to time, teachers who teach against the truth to emerge to see that if His children will respond by saying, "No, I hear my shepherd's voice, and I reject anything that's contrary to the shepherd." Do you see that there in the verse? It says that the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. This is so important because often what happens is here you are, you're going along, church life is healthy and it's peaceful and everyone's enjoying fellowship and good friendships and large meals with prayers before them and all is going well. And then the church winds up in the middle of some doctrinal debate, some doctrinal confusion, and someone says, I don't want to be here anymore. I liked it when we were all about love, but I want to be here in the midst of a debate. I don't want to be here in the midst of where we have to separate what's true and what's false. I don't want to be here when Timothy says, I charge certain elders not to teach any different doctrine. That doesn't seem like the kind of warm fellowship I want to be a part of. Beloved, it's at those moments that we're being called to love the Lord. Those are not moments where the church deviates from loving God. Those are moments where the church grows in her love for God and grows in love for God by standing fast in the truth of the Word of God. And it's very vital that when we're in the midst of a battle, some of the sheep don't scatter and say, I don't want to be here in the midst of the tough times, but rather all the sheep understand what's going on. We're being called to express our love for God, even in the midst of voices that would take us away from the true and living God. But then Moses begins to go a little further, and here we remember just how far back in the Old Testament we are, because what Moses prescribes for this prophet is that he be killed. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, many of you have been around here a little while know that we want to stand firm on the truth, that we have even at different times had to exclude those who would teach against the truth. But we have never to date, nor will we ever, at least as long as I'm pastor, ever kill anyone for not teaching the truth. And the reason we don't kill anyone isn't because we're embarrassed of Deuteronomy and we really like that New Testament. The reason we won't kill anyone is because the Bible is a historical book that progressively reveals what God wants of his people, and he has progressively revealed that the way we're to apply Deuteronomy 13 has changed since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting, this last phrase, did you notice it? So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is a phrase that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially when God's community needs to keep itself pure from sin. But it's also quoted in the New Testament after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's applied in a very different way than we see in Deuteronomy chapter 13. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is dealing with a great immorality in the church. There are some kinds of sins that can be handled patiently in the church through teaching. There are some kinds of sins that are handled patiently through a gradual church discipline process like Matthew 18. And there are some things that are scandalous that must be nipped in the bud and ended immediately. And that's what we find in the kind of scandalous sin in 1 Corinthians 5. We see a man who is with his father's mother, which Paul, in the debauched culture that he was in, said, that's something pagans don't even do. But here it is happening in the church. And then Paul goes on in verse 9 to say that the church is to disassociate from themselves from all kinds of sins when they are ongoing in the lives of those who claim to be believers. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, look, I told you not to hang around with people who are sexually immoral, but I didn't mean you couldn't like make friends with homosexual people or make friends with idolaters and share the gospel with them. What I meant was, if someone is claiming that they're a brother, they're acting like they're a Christian, like they represent God, then you can't fellowship with them like everything's fine. You can't just go out for lunch with them and say, hey bro, that's not the way it's going to work, because you're misrepresenting who the family of God really is. And he says, verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Deuteronomy 13:5 is one of the places where we hear that line. Purge the evil person from among you. And so you see that Deuteronomy 13 is in the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible, the portion of the Bible written and given to Israel and written and given before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 is in the last quarter of the Bible, the part given to us after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's great similarities and there's great differences. The great similarity is that God wants his people pure. God wants evil purged from his people. God wants his people to be a people who worship God above everything, and they don't allow bad company to corrupt their good character. And so when someone perpetually gives themselves to being bad company, the people of God are to put them out. But we see a radical difference, don't we? The nation of Israel, being a political nation, enforced its religion with the sword. It enforced its religion with capital punishment. The church is a very different situation. It enforces its religion on its own members. It excludes those from the fellowship who will not walk with God. It does not kill those who are going apostate. It excommunicates them from the body of God. Believers. It purges the evil from their midst. Now, before I move on, there's something very important I need to mention here. One of the accusations you're going to face as a Christian in this day and age is, you Christians, you just pick and choose which commands you like in the Bible. So you like your traditional morality verses, and you pick your anti-homosexual verses, and you tell us all about them, but then you leave out verses like this that tell us you're to kill your wife if she tells you not to believe in God. And the charge is, well, you're just picking whatever you want. But beloved, it's important that we be able to see that we're not picking what we want, but rather we are applying the Old Testament the way the New Testament does. The Bible is not a book of religious fortune cookie tidbits where you just pick them all out and you're supposed to obey all of them. The Bible is a historical book where God reveals himself progressively over time, and the newest revelation, the most recent revelation, is what we're to interpret the oldest revelation by. That the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is to shine on the whole Scriptures. And what he made clear is that he's no longer in this age implementing a political people of God that enforces that destroys apostasy with capital punishment, but now he's building up a people of God who are not built in that way. Who are yes, they purge evil from among them, but not by the sword, but by excommunication. That's very important that we see. We are not picking and choosing what verses we want. We're trying to be in submission to the way the Word of God is revealed to us. The second thing we notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is not just the danger of miraculous prophets, but it's also the danger of family members. And man, does the Lord ever know our souls? Is Moses ever a good pastor? Because probably the thing that is most likely to pull you away from God is an intimate relationship with someone near and dear to you. It's probably true that more people stay away from Jesus because they want to preserve their family relationships than people stay away from Jesus because they want to keep doing drugs. Far too often it's family that keeps people from a full-blooded following of the Lord. And Moses knows this. Listen to the intimacy of the language he uses. If your brother, one commentator, your own brother, your very own brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, the one you've been in the ultimate intimacy with, who you've been with naked and unashamed, or your friend, and not just any friend, your friend who is as your own soul, your kindred spirit, the one who just gets you, who understands you, if that person says, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. And again, in these sobering verses, you see the clear difference and the clear similarities between the Old and the New Testament. The clear difference is that no one in the New Testament is called to destroy their wife or their children if they teach against God. If we read in 1 Corinthians 7 that Christians are not to marry non-Christians, but if they find themselves married to a non-Christian, they're not to kill them, stone them, they're not even to divorce them. They're to try to live peaceably with them. If you've got an 18-year-old child who tells you they're an atheist and wants to live submissively under your home, the Bible doesn't say, immediately cut them off and kill them, throw them in jail. You wouldn't be able to throw them in jail. We don't have a government like Israel, nor do we want one. So there's a clear difference, but there's a clear difference between the Old and New Testament. The difference is that we are not called to enforce these things by capital punishment, like we read in Deuteronomy 13. But the similarities are striking as well. Jesus, whose life was just full of the Old Testament, his soul was planted in the Old Testament. His soul was just bubbling up with Old Testament principles. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you hear what's being said there? It's saying if you don't hate your family, and by hate it doesn't mean like you're mean and malicious to them, but your love for Jesus is so infinitely superior to your allegiance to your family. If you don't like that, you can't even be his disciple. He doesn't say you won't get very far in your discipleship. He says you can't even take a first step in discipleship. You cannot be a disciple unless your fundamental allegiance is to Jesus and not to family. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and against his father, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Beloved, a text like Deuteronomy 13 gives us a tremendous opportunity to do what the New Testament calls counting the cost. The Bible's message of salvation is this, is that you and I are sinners. We're people who have not lived with an allegiance to God. We're people who have not lived with our wholehearted devotion to God. We've had our allegiance to ourselves, to our pleasures, to our families, to our kids maybe, to our addictions, but we've not had a wholehearted allegiance to God. And because of that, the wrath of God is on us. He is like a righteous, jealous lover who wants to destroy the one who's been cheating on him. And in that place, Jesus was sent. God sent Jesus, who lived his whole life with utter allegiance to God, who was always devoted to God, always serving God. And Jesus Christ was so aligned with God that he obeyed God even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that he could pay the price for those who weren't aligned with God. So that he could pay the penalty of those who were not devoted to God. If you will repent and believe. And is that a good message? It is. But we encourage people to embrace it far too quickly sometimes. We need to make them aware that obeying that message will often make them look like a fool. Will often lose them their friends. Often lose them their family. It will have a tremendous cost in this world. And Jesus is not the kind who goes around spreading his message and then tells people what the cost will be later. He's one who comes telling the cost up front, explaining to people what it is to become a Christian. And so I want to tell you, you should become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should stay a Christian. But the reason is because Jesus is better than all the cost you will ever incur. He's better than silver and gold. He's better than worldwide fame. He's even better than peace in your family. He's even better than breaking the most intimate allegiances you would ever have to know. He is worth worshiping above every other allegiance, whether it's family or friends. And you know what's amazing? If you really get a hold of this, if you really get a hold of this idea that I should love God more than my family, it actually winds up for the good of your family. Yes, there will be times it brings war. Yes, there will be times it will divide. But the primary problem in our families is that we don't love God enough. Why is it so hard to respect my wife? Why is it so hard to respect my husband? Because I don't respect the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's the lack of a knowledge of the Lord that makes an erosion of respect in marriage. Why do I have so much trouble loving my wife? Well, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and until he's first in my life, I'm always going to have trouble loving my wife. And so the kind of allegiance that God is calling for to your family actually works out so that you're actually capable of loving them in a true and a biblical way. Now notice something here. Notice what happens when people were killing, or if people were to obey this and kill their mother or kill their friend if they led them away from God. It says, verse 11, "And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." And so what we're told here is that when these heart-wrenching situations would come about, if the people of God would obey God, and if their mother or sister or son or daughter were to disobey the Lord, they were to put them to death. We're told that if that were to happen, it would bring about on God's people a greater fear of the Lord. And again, we're reminded of the parallel here with church discipline in the New Testament. You see, when a church exercises church discipline, here's what I mean by church discipline. By church discipline, I mean when a church lovingly moves into the life of someone who refuses to repent and says, "If you refuse to repent, we will exclude you from the fellowship." When a church moves into someone's life like that, we're told that it brings fear, reverence on the whole church. So let me show you this for one example in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is an example that's nice and close to home for me. It's the example of how to discipline an elder. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we're to be careful about the discipline of an elder. Chapter 5, verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin," notice it doesn't say an elder who falls one time is out for good. Peter denied the gospel. He kept on apostling after Paul had rebuked him. We're talking about a man who refuses to heed the warnings of the church. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all." Don't deal with that in the back room. Don't just have the elders deal with that at the elders' meeting. "Rebuke him in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." There's a sense in which when the church sees, wow, there's no one exempt from God's discipline, there's no one exempt from God's rebuke when they sin, it brings a fear on the whole church. And I'm going to tell you right now that the reason so many of you have been to so many powerless churches, so many churches where there is no power of the gospel, is quite simply this: because the people of God refused to touch their family and friends. Deacon Joe has a daughter who's in sexual immorality, but nobody's going to say anything about it because it's Deacon Joe. Elder so-and-so has a son who's walking in sin, but nobody's going to say anything about it because it's Elder so-and-so. Or you've got a really good friend who's in sin, but they're your really good friend, and so you are not a really good friend, and you keep quiet about it. And what happens is the power and the life and the vitality of the entire congregation is drained to nothing. I tell you what, you can find a church where they preach the Word of God, where they go verse by verse, where they preach the hard doctrines. But if the congregation, notice I did not say the elders have got to do it too, but if the congregation will not deal with sin in her midst, then the congregation will find that their preacher sounds like the teacher in Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. It can be reformed, it can be biblical, it can be ecclesiologically perfect, it will be garbage. It will be, he doesn't mean it, he doesn't do anything about it. And we don't mean it, we don't do anything about it. It's only when the church begins to realize we love each other because we have an allegiance that's higher than one another, because we have an allegiance that's above one another. We love each other because he first loved us, and we love him more than we love each other. And in fact, because we love him, you love me enough to confront an elder. I have heard some of our elders say, oh, I want to be rebuked in this situation or that situation. You've got elders who want to be under the Word of God. We've got people who want to be under the Word of God. And we say, oh, I need to learn this or that marriage principle. I need to learn this or that singleness principle. I need to learn this or that for this situation in my life. Yes, you do, but the main thing you need is a greater sense of the fear of the Lord. That'll bring all those principles to light in your life. And the fear of the Lord is cultivated in a congregation when they faithfully exclude those who refuse to worship God above everything. Not quickly, we teach with all patience. Not foolishly, we'll see in our next point that we gather evidence and we do things with justice, but truly. The third temptation that Moses points out that would draw the people of God away from the Lord is the temptation of the whole crowd. He says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. Now, I want you just to notice a few things here. This is not an action being commanded by a capricious, flying off the handle judge. Notice that everything we're talking about is to be done in justice. Verse 14, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done, then you put the people to death. It's after careful investigation to know whether the sin has really been committed in that city that any kind of judgment is brought about. This week on NPR, I was listening to a news report about a trial in Matea, Egypt. In Matea, Egypt, a police officer was killed in one of the uprisings after the Arab Spring, or during the Arab Spring. And because this one police officer was killed, 529 people were sentenced to death for the killing of that police officer. Literally one person on every street in this town, lawyers, shopkeepers, have now been sentenced to death. The trial that sentenced these 529 people to death took under an hour. Many of the people were tried in absentia. Amnesty International says it might be the largest mass death sentence in modern times. This is tragic for its injustice. One of the families they interviewed kept going back between laughing and crying as they told what was happening to them, because it's so ridiculous and so horrible. This, in Deuteronomy 13, is not that. The execution God was calling on for apostate cities was done after careful inquiry. I'm pretty sure there's an application to blogging in here somewhere. I'm pretty sure you shouldn't condemn someone to hell because somebody somewhere said it somewhere in something of a blog. That's probably not careful inquiry. That's probably not the kind of care that we ought to exercise when we start making pronouncements about who's under the wrath of God and who's not. The Lord calls for a wise and careful judgment. Notice also that this passage protects Deuteronomy against one of the charges that often comes against Deuteronomy. Often we're told that Deuteronomy shows that God is a partial God. That, see, God just killed the Canaanites and saved the Jews. He was against Canaanites, but he was against the Jews. But notice here that if the Jews commit the same sin as the Canaanites, they receive the same condemnation as the Canaanites. Do you notice that? Verse 16, you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the whole city and its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. The same kind of fate that was to come across ungodly Canaanite cities is now coming here against ungodly Jewish cities, because God does not show favoritism. God is fundamentally devoted to his own justice, really to his own character. And when the Canaanites violate that character, he destroys them. And when the Jews violate his own character, he destroys them. Okay, so we've seen that this execution is to be an injustice. It's to be impartial. But I imagine if we're honest with ourselves, there's still part of us that's like, yeah, but they killed the whole city. You kill your mom, you kill your brother, you kill whole cities. It just seems to our modern sensibilities quite over the top. And Chris Wright, I think, has a good word when it comes to the sense that this is maybe over the top. Chris Wright writes, C.S. Lewis once said that if we no longer feel comfortable with the cursing Psalms, just like we may not feel comfortable with the cursing of Deuteronomy 13, if we no longer feel comfortable with the cursing Psalms, for example, it is not because of our greater Christian sensitivity, but because of our appalling moral apathy. We no longer feel the passion of the psalmist that God should deal with evil and evildoers and vindicate God's own moral order in the world. We respond to idolatrous, blasphemous evil, not with a curse, but a shrug. And then we have the gall to claim morally higher ground than ancient Israel. Similarly, if we can no longer identify with the scale of priorities and values that undergird Deuteronomy 13, it is manifestly not because we have acquired a greater appreciation of the value of human life, but because we have lost any sense of the awful majesty of God. Beloved, we live in a day and age that will get into an outrage about sex trafficking, and we should be scandalized by sex trafficking. We live in a day and age that is scandalized by racism, and we should be scandalized by racism. But at the root of all of those things is the sin of not cherishing God above everything. The ultimate sin in the universe is not what man can do to man, but what man has done to God by belittling God. And if we have the sense that judgment on people who just didn't put God first is somehow out of whack, then we are those who've lived and breathed too long in the air that doesn't put God first. And we need a renewed sense of the moral weight, the moral holiness, the perfections, and the glory of God. Because the message of Deuteronomy 13 is, hey, don't worry, we're in the New Testament, that doesn't happen anymore. No, Deuteronomy 13 reminds us that a time is coming where every family member that doesn't obey the Lord will be destroyed. Every miracle worker who doesn't obey the Lord will be destroyed. Every city that doesn't obey the Lord will not just be celebrated for its common grace, but will be destroyed because of its rejection of redemptive grace. That's what's coming on the last day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and he will be right to do it. And we are right to be sobered by it. And we will appreciate our salvation more if we understand it. You're one of these people from one of these cities. You're one of these people who's loved miracles more than God. You're one of these people who's loved your family more than God. And Christ has come and taken the death penalty you deserve. He's come and taken away your execution by being executed himself. And with him there is forgiveness, that he might be feared. Let's pray that God would give our whole allegiance to him and him alone. Father, we come before you and we confess, Lord God, that it's right for you to vindicate your name by the destruction of the wicked. Lord God, we know that right now we're not called to execute the wicked. But Lord, you do call us to keep pure churches in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, help us to teach the fear of you by doing just that. Help us to truly be your disciples and to not be afraid to speak a word of truth to some miracle-working prophet, some intimate bride, some whole culture that would abandon you. Lord, give us an allegiance to you that surpasses every other allegiance. And thank you for giving us of our sins so that we might be devoted wholly to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.